We're going to look at one of the Psalms tonight, Psalm 74. So do turn that up if you have a Bible. It will appear on the screen behind me as well. And Psalm 74 is one of the Psalms given to us that helps us, gives words to something of the experience of living in a world that is broken, but yet knowing that we do have an awesome God who is powerful. The Lament Psalms give words to us as God's people to, if you like, say back to God, expressing something of the tension, the pain of living in a fallen world. So I'm going to read Psalm 74. Psalm 74, a maskil of Asaph. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps toward these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left, and none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garments and destroy them. But God is my King from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord. How foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. Do Christians always have to be happy? I don't know if you've ever ask that question. In the Bible, we have verses like in Philippians 4, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And in case we hadn't got it, I will say it again, rejoice. We have verses that tell us to rejoice. And then we have psalms like this, psalms of lament. In fact, I think it's around a third of the psalms could be classed as psalms of lament. That is, psalms that express something of sorrow and anguish and questions towards God. How do we make sense of that? A Bible that says, rejoice with those who rejoice, yet mourn with those who mourn, that says, you can be confident that the Lord is at work in all things for your good, and then also says, how long, Lord? You've rejected us forever? How do we make sense of this? Do Christians always have to be happy all of the time? I'm of the age where I grew up with the stereotypical image of a Christian being, that of Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, who seems to be happy whatever life throws at him. He always has a smile on his face. Is that what Christians are supposed to be? This psalm would say not. It's difficult. There's a tension, isn't there? Because we live in what is often described as the now and the not yet, or the already and the not yet. In the now, Christian believers have been saved. They have been united to Christ. Their sins have been forgiven. And yet, we still battle sin. We still live in a broken world. There is a not yet to the Christian life. There is a perfect world that God has promised that is yet to come. And we live in that kind of in-between land where we are called to rejoice, but we are also called to lament. If you like, we live between the cross and the resurrection. Not literally, but we look back to Jesus' resurrection, but we are still looking forward to ours, and our experience of the world is quite often not that of resurrection yet. It is the experience of pain, the experience of the cross. I think one of the reasons we find it hard to get our heads around the way the Bible talks of both lament and joy being part of the Christian life, that there's a number of reasons. The first is that actually in the West, that is where we live in the UK, the kinds of suffering that the Bible talks about are actually still quite unusual. Even regardless of what kind of part of society you're from, the kind of suffering that the Bible talks about is still pretty unusual. There's much of the world where it's not. But here, we find it hard to deal with questions of lament because actually, for many people, life hasn't given us much reason to. Another reason is I think that we're unhappy with kind of unanswered questions of things without resolution. So we want a solution to things. Someone is suffering, we want to fix it. We want it to stop. We want to get through it. The idea that someone might be suffering for a long time and actually nothing really happens is not something we can deal with very well. We want to fix it. And we think God's that kind of God too. He'll fix it. He'll do it. He'll sort it. The idea of living with suffering is not one that comes easy to us. And then I think the final reason, or at least the final reason I'm going to mention, is that as Christians, we know Romans 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. So someone is suffering. Cheer up, God works for your good. It's an insensitive thing to say, but theologically, I think that's where we will always go really quickly. We'll say, no, God's at work for the good, so it's okay. Yeah, it's hard, but it's okay. God's at work for the good. And we lose an opportunity to actually feel something of the brokenness of this world that grieves God and should grieve us. And so because it's very easy to go straight to, oh, you know, God's at work for the good, the idea of asking questions of God, of saying, why have you allowed that? You know, what are you doing, God? Do it differently. That seems dangerous, scary, as if we're doubting God's sovereignty somehow. Or even worse, actually, it's expressing a lack of faith in God. If you really believed, if you really had faith, surely you'd just be able to say, God works for our good in all things. You wouldn't have those questions. But this psalm shows us the psalmist, someone of faith who trusts in God, who nevertheless questions him. Does asking questions of God show a lack of faith? Actually, we'll see it's quite the opposite. It is because we trust in God that we can question him. We'll come on to that. So this psalm will help us, I think, begin to think about how to lament. Lament can mean all sorts of things. To tell God what is wrong, to tell God how we are feeling, to ask God why things are happening, to tell God you should be doing this. It even includes what goes by the name that my wife and I really find hard to pronounce, imprecatory prayers, imprecation, which is just a posh word meaning cursing. The verse in this psalm where the psalmist says, God, take your hand from the folds of your garment and destroy them. Those things make up a psalm of lament. And so this psalm will help us, I think, to get to grips just a little bit with what the Bible calls us to when it comes to lament in this world. It's not the whole story, but hopefully it will be of some help to us. So what I will do is we'll work through the psalm and we'll kind of get to feel something of the situation the psalmist is in and see how that applies to us. So let's just work through it together. Oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Verse 1, the psalmist is saying that he feels like God has rejected him, but not just rejected him as if it might change. Like, the rejection is so total that he says, rejected us forever. That is how he feels. And then, why does your anger smoulder against the sheep of your pasture? We read in Isaiah that God's people are described as a sheep and God as a shepherd. And the idea of the shepherd being angry at the sheep, angry in a kind of smouldering way, almost as if there's hot coals in the sheepfold rather than grass, that it should not be. That's what the picture's telling us. It does not make sense for the sheep to be facing this anger. And so the psalmist calls to God, remember, remember, remember God. Remember means more than just call to mind, as if he'd kind of forgotten. Oh, yeah, I remember that. No, remember is about doing something, about acting. In the book of Exodus, it says that the Lord remembered his people in their slavery, and so he did something about their slavery. That's what the psalmist is calling to God. He's saying, remember us. Do something. Act. Remember who we are. We're the nation you purchased. Looking back to that Exodus, look at all you did, all of the plagues going through the Red Sea. Look at what you did to purchase us. We are your inheritance. Now, when I purchase something expensive, I will try to look after it. Just this week, Emma has taken to trying to climb onto my lap and then kick while I've got my laptop there, and sort of kicking the laptop off or kicking it and various things, and I'm trying to teach her, no, it's valuable. You don't kick it. The psalmist is saying, remember that you purchased us. We're valuable to you, aren't we? We're your inheritance. I inherited just a small coin to commemorate something. And there was, my grandpa had six of them and gave them to his six grandchildren when he died in 2003. We each got one of them, and it is very precious to us. The psalmist says, we're the people of your inheritance. Are we not precious? You redeemed us, God. Not only that, Mount Zion, where you dwelt, the place that you decided to, if you like, live and to make yourself known to the nations, now, verse 3, they are everlasting ruins. Again, ruins, but not just ruins that are going to get rebuilt, everlasting ruins. They're, in the news recently, been thinking of the Chernobyl nuclear power plant and the fact that the destruction meant that it would never be rebuilt. They had to build a kind of concrete sheath over the top of it to protect people from the radiation leaking. They're everlasting ruins. That is what the psalmist says. The destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary, that is the place that God met with his people. And in a sense, if the anguish is bad for them, isn't it worse for us? The nation you purchased long ago. Well, we have been purchased, but at a higher price. The price of the blood of Jesus. The people of your inheritance. We are the people of God's inheritance, whom we were redeemed by the death of his own son. And Mount Zion, where you dwelt, well, now we are that temple, the place where the nations will meet with God. And yet we are facing something of the same, if you think globally, something of the same destruction. The church persecuted. It is right for us to cry, "Why, God? How long?" Revelation 6, verse 10, the elders of the people who have been martyred for the Lord Jesus say to God, "How long is it before you will avenge our deaths? How long, Lord? Do something." Verses 4 to 8, show us something of what has gone on. The invading forces, probably of Babylon, God's foes roaring in the place where you met with us, the temple. They set up their standards as signs. There's a famous picture from the Second World War of American soldiers on the top of the island of Iwo Jima, raising an American flag to show we have won this island. The battle is over. We have won. Well, here, they haven't even started the battle, and already they're setting up their flags on poles to say, "Look, we've beaten you." That is how confident they are. They go in like men wielding axes to cut through a forest, smashing up all of the expensive carvery of the temple. And if smashing it up with an axe is not enough, they then burn it to the ground. The sign of God's presence is gone. The worship is stopped. They burn, verse 8, every place where God was worshipped in the land. And God's reputation is attacked. Verse 7, they defiled the dwelling place of your name. That is his reputation. His opinion in the eyes of the watching world has been destroyed. Again, if it's bad for them, it's bad for us too. A friend I was talking to last weekend, a Scottish minister, who was saying in his lifetime he has seen the church in Scotland go from being a force for good, or considered a force for good, through to being kind of a neutral entity that people aren't that interested in, through to being an active force for bad and evil in Scottish society. And he says that's happened in his lifetime. Let alone thinking of places like North Korea or Afghanistan, where being a Christian will get you killed or tortured. It seems like the forces of Babylon are victorious. And what's God's response? Verse 9. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left. None of us know how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? The silence. Not knowing any answers to the questions. Verse 10 again, will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand, take it from the folds of your garments and destroy them? Do something, God. Well, for us who know the sort of the fuller story, we know the verse in Romans that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, are you for us, God? Because it doesn't look like it. Now, the psalm is about opposition to God's people, but it is more generally applicable. What grieves you about the world? We've seen so much in the news about the war in Ukraine, and that is a real grief. What grieves you? This is a map I came across just recently showing what the nearest war is to everyone in the world. And we're very familiar with the war in Ukraine. What about the crisis in Yemen that's been going on for a long time? The Tigray War, that's in Ethiopia. 150,000 deaths in the last 18 months from the war, not from COVID. Or the conflict in Myanmar, or the ongoing conflicts in Afghanistan. There are many things in this world that grieve us. I've recently read this book, What is a Girl Worth?, about the child abuse of a doctor in America and the lady who helped to expose it. It's an incredible book that is well worth reading, but as I read it, I had tears in my eyes. It is appalling. And if the abuse is bad, the cover-ups are sometimes worse. And so it is right for God's people to cry, remember God. Remember what is going on. Look, act, do something, deal with the evil. As a friend of mine on Twitter put it this week when talking about Vladimir Putin, it is the prayer, save him or smite him, God. Is a Christian prayer. Lord, do something about the evil. If you're here and you're not a Christian, do you share something of this pain? Do you share this pain that the world is not as it should be? The fact is that God is the only one who can do something about it. If you care about the pain, then come to God who can fix it. But you may say, I've just said that God isn't doing anything. Why trust him? And that is what the psalmist goes on to talk about. We have remember God as our first point. The second is remember God. Remember what he has done. Verse 12. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. He is the king. He is still the king. He is still bringing salvation. Even when it doesn't look like it, God is still at work. And look at verses 13 and 14. Very strange imagery to us, perhaps. Splitting open the sea, breaking the heads of the monster in the waters, crushing the heads of Leviathan. What is this talking about? It seems like a fantasy novel. Well, this is the creation myth of the Babylonians. The creation myth of the Babylonians that had the sea monster Tiamat defeated by the god Marduk. And the psalmist is saying, no, wasn't Marduk. The one who defeated the evil one, that's God. It's emphasized that we see it as it was you, it was you, it was you. Literally in the original language, it's just you did this. You did this. You split the open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food in the desert. With the people of Babylon in the heart of Jerusalem, in the temple itself, the psalmist still says, God is the one, not Marduk. Not your puny God. Our God is the one who has defeated evil. Our God is the one who, verse 15 and 16, opened up the springs and streams, creating the world. This is kind of the next part of their myth. disgustingly out of the corpse of Tiamat. But no, not for God. God is the one who opened up springs and streams, who dried up the rivers that shouldn't be there. The day, the night, the sun, the moon, the boundaries of the earth, summer and winter. In other words, from A to Z, from beginning to end, God is the one who made the entire world. Remember God. He is still the sovereign Lord of Isaiah 40 that we read at the start, the one who holds the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. But if that was enough for them, how much more for us when we know the Lord Jesus? God is my King from long ago who brings salvation on the earth. We see Jesus, the King, bringing salvation, defeating Leviathan, the evil one, the devil, as he dies on the cross, opening up a spring and a stream of living water that flows to his people, giving them new life. Raising the temple of his own body that was destroyed, raising it on the third day. So remember God. Remember what he has done. Remember everything. And yet, of course, we still live in a world of evil and brokenness. For them, that day, the temple is still destroyed. For us today, the church is still oppressed. There are still war and grief and trauma. Christians still face trauma and death. We hold on to that hope of resurrection, but the experience of this world is still like a cross, and so we cry still. Remember God, but we cry with faith. We cry as those who can look back to the resurrection, who can look forward to our future resurrection, and we can cry with faith, remember God. Verse 18, remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove, your precious people, to wild beasts. Verse 18, remember those who oppose you. In other words, come and act in judgment, God. Come and deal with the wrong in this world. Verse 19, do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Because it still feels like we are. It still feels like we are forgotten. At least for us at times. Can we hold those two things together, knowing that God will act, but that he hasn't yet? That's what this psalm calls us to do, to live by faith in future grace, as John Piper puts it. And we can ask God, why? Why are you taking so long? But actually, there is one answer to that question that we know, and it's in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. He is faithful, not wishing anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord does not bring judgment yet, because he is still waiting for people to escape that judgment by turning to him in faith. And so when we look at the broken world, one thing, one answer to the question why, is it is to bring people to repentance, to say, wake up. Wake up. Turn to Christ while you still have a chance, because God is going to act. Verse 20. Have regard for your covenant, that is, the promises you have made, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. The world is broken. It needs justice, God. Come and bring it, please. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer of lament, but it is a prayer of faith to God saying, act. Come bring the justice you promised. Verse 21, do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Those mistreated by the world, the victims, those who've suffered abuse, who've suffered torture, those who are poor, those who are needy, the least and the last. God, bring them to praise. Bring them through that pain, God. Bring them to your new creation where they can praise your name forever, Lord. Do it. Verse 22, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. That is, bring the day of judgment. Bring about that day when all wrongs will be made right. Verse 23, do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. And the psalm ends with the noise of war ringing in our ears. Life is not resolved. We live waiting. We can trust him for the future because of what he has done in the past, but the present is still full of pain. And this psalm shows us that sometimes the most faith-filled response to that pain is to weep and to ask God, why? How is that the response of faith? Well, think about what the opposite would be. For those who do not trust in God, the evil of this world just is. There's no right or wrong about it. It's just the way the world is. There's a famous quotation you may have heard before, Richard Dawkins, saying the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Or in another work of fiction, there is no good and evil, there is only power and those too weak to seek it. J.K. Rowling there, drawing from this man, Friedrich Nietzsche, a living being above all seeks to discharge its strength. Life is the will to power. In a book called Beyond Good and Evil, we've moved past that. And it is only with God that evil is evil, that wrong is wrong, and that it is something to be lamented. That grief that I felt as I read this book is right and real. In fact, there's a chapter in here where the author reflects on, I'm probably not going to be able to find it now, but she reflects on her experience of abuse and how only God makes sense of how she feels about it, the fact that she feels that it is wrong. She says, there is good and evil. There is a God who defines it. He is just and he is loving. And that is the only way that makes sense of the fact that we feel that this world is broken. It is only with God that evil is evil and something to be lamented. And of course, it is only with God that we can lament with hope. Lament with hope that it will not be forever. The psalm ends with the noise of war ringing in our ears, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible ends on that day, that picture of the New Jerusalem where every tear will be wiped away, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But we are not there yet. And so a prayer of faith can be to ask God, why? How long? Do something. Remember us, God. And to weep with those who weep.